Psalm 84, the 84th Psalm. Psalm 84 to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even at thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca maketh a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Psalm 84, together with the Psalms number 42 and 43, contain touching and eloquent expressions of deep longings for God's dwelling and the worship connected with the dwelling of God. In fact, you may have discovered that this is a feature of the Psalms. In Psalm 43, the psalmist says, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Many and varied are the suggestions as to the background of Psalm 84. The 42nd Psalm, which was written for the sons of Korah, gives a reference to the locality in which that particular psalm was written. But this is altogether absent in Psalm 84, even though the theme of both psalms is the same. The references in Psalm 84, verse 9, to God's anointed, have caused some to think that here we have a reference to David, that David is referring to himself. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. The conclusion therefore is that the psalm relates to the time of David's persecution by Absalom. But you must notice in your reading of Psalm 84 that the language of the psalm is not really tabernacle language. It is temple language. And the temple, of course, wasn't built in David's day. Some conclude that the psalm is the deep longing of a Levite who lived in the provinces of Jerusalem, the provinces and not in Jerusalem itself. As distinct from those priests and Levites, the heads of their houses who lived in Jerusalem and attended the daily worship of the temple. Reference being made to them in verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Whereas those Levites of the provinces, they only went up to the temple at the time of the yearly feasts. And it is thought that here is the heart cry of one of these Levites who found The intervals of his absence from the tabernacle, from the temple, hard to bear. Were God only at the feasts, he found those intervals between the feasts, those times of absence from the temple, hard to bear. The reference to being a doorkeeper in the house of God, verse 10, of course, is the language of one of the sons of Korah. Those sons of Korah who in Moses' day were watchmen at the entrance of the camp of the Levites, who in David's day were keepers of the thresholds of the tent and keepers of the entrance, that is the entrance of the tabernacle, referred to in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Those sons of Korah who in Solomon's day were guardians of the doors of the temple, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And some conclude that the Psalms of Korah were written during the reign of Hezekiah and by the sons of Korah themselves. The Psalm 42 and Psalm 84 were written at the same time. And these Psalms contain the heart cry of a Levite, possibly hindered by the army of Sennacherib from going up to the feast in the temple to perform his duties. But verse 9, "Look upon the face of thine anointed," refers indeed to King Hezekiah. Some conclude that the psalm refers to the temple made desolate during the time of the captivity. But verse 3 contemplates the sparrow and the swallow actually nesting in those altars which were then derelict. That whereas Psalm 83 contains the longing of a heart for the enemies of God's people to be put to shame and to perish, those enemies who not only would cut off Israel from being a nation, and would have their name no more to be remembered, who said, "Let us take to ourselves the house of God for our possession," Psalm 83. Whereas in Psalm 84, we have brought before us the deep longing of a heart for the temple to be raised again, the rebuilding of the temple. And thus some make verse 4 of Psalm 84 to read like this: "Blessed are they that shall dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee." It would therefore, of necessity, apply to the devout Jew trying to the building of Zerubbabel's temple. Or perhaps the heart cry of a Levite prior to the building of Herod's temple, and might relate even to the devout Jew, after the sacrifice and oblation has been made to cease in the future Antichrist temple, and whose deep longing for the courts of Jehovah will be realized in the glorious millennial temple. All of these are given as the background to Psalm 84. If, of course, it be the godly Jew during the captivity, or indeed prior to the millennium, then verse 9, "Look upon the face of thine anointed," could only refer to Christ, neither to David nor Hezekiah, for during that period Israel is without a king. Thus the anointed must refer to Christ and not to any of Israel's particular kings. Now, whatever the conclusion we may arrive at, it is evident that the author of the psalm has this in view: the deep longing of a Levite for the courts of the Lord, the deep longing of the heart of a Levite for the courts of the Lord, or perhaps I should say the deep longing for the whole of his being for the courts of the Lord, and for some reason or other he was unable to be present. There is the setting: the deep longing for a particular Levite for the courts of the Lord, who because of certain circumstances was unable to be present. And that's the setting of Psalm 84. So let's think now of the details. The psalm will be divided, of course, into three. In verses 1 to 4, the psalmist thinks of those who are privileged to be in God's house. And it's evident the psalmist is conjuring in his mind two matters that inspire him to give expression to his deep longing for the house of God. Let me repeat that. Verses 1 to 4, the writer is thinking of those who are privileged to be in God's house, who have the privilege that he has denied. And he conjures two matters in his mind that inspire him to give expression to the deep longing of his heart. And what are these two matters? They're interesting. Verse 3, the twittering of those birds who had free access to the courts of the Lord. There he is, unable to get up to the courts of the Lord. For some reason they're deprived of being there. And he thinks of those little birds flitting in and out, having the privilege that he didn't have. Then the other matter he thought of was this: the praising of the men who actually were there. They will still be praising thee. And there's the writer, in his deep longing to be in the courts of the Lord, unable to be there, he thinks of those little birds flitting in and out, twittering as they went. And he thinks of the continual praise of those who are privileged to be there. And then in verses 5 to 7, the psalmist, as he thinks of those who do not live in Zion, but have the privilege of making the pilgrimage to it for the yearly feasts, he appears to reminisce on former days when he himself had the great privilege of making the pilgrimage up to the house of the Lord. And thus, in this section, he thinks of those who, though they do not live in Zion, they have the great privilege of making those yearly pilgrimages up to the courts of the Lord. And as he thinks of them wending their way, it causes him to reminisce on his previous experiences when he too was in that same pilgrimage. And we notice that in this section he mentions two matters in particular as he reflects on former pilgrimages that he was able to make. He thinks of two matters in particular. Verse 6, he thinks of the Valley of Baca, through which he passed as he made his pilgrimage in former days up to the courts of the Lord. Not only does he think of the Valley of Baca, but he thinks of the gentle rain that come down, the autumnal rain that come down as they made the pilgrimages in former days. In section verses 1 to 4, his heart and flesh, they cry out for the living God, longing for his courts, his altars and his house. But in section verses 5 to 7, he thinks of the man able to go up to Zion and speaks of the blessedness of that man in whose heart are the ways to Zion. Then verses 8 to 12, unable himself to go up to God's house, he rejoices in what God is and what God can be to him, even though he's unable to make the pilgrimage himself up to the house of the Lord. Notice how he speaks of the Lord in this section. Verse 8, he speaks of him as Jehovah, God of hosts, the God of Jacob, God our shield. Verse 11, Jehovah God is a sun and shield. Verse 12, Jehovah of hosts. And he says in verse 9 that God would be his shield. Verse 11, that Jehovah God would be to him a sun and a shield. Verse 11, that Jehovah was a giver of grace and glory. And verse 11, that Jehovah was a withholder of no good thing. Not to some large extent sums up this lovely psalm. But notice with me now the threefold reference to blessed in the psalm. This word blessed occurs three times. And when you observe this word blessed in its context, you'll discover that this sums up the psalm for us. said the writer in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be continually praising thee, Selah, verse 1. And this brings to its conclusion the first section of the psalm, and sums up the psalmist's impression of those who were enjoying what himself was deprived of. Happy are they that dwell in thy house. They will be continually praising thee. That brings to its end the first section. Then verse 5 of the psalmist, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. They in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as we understand it. Happy is the man whose strength is in thee. And as Mr. Darby renders it, they in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And this verse 5 commences the psalmist's understanding of those whose strength was in Jehovah of hosts, who were able to undertake the pilgrimage to Zion that he was unable himself to undertake. Then the word blessed occurs in verse 12. Jehovah of hosts. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, that confideth in thee. And here the psalmist's conclusion, in his own disappointment, in his own deprivation, he says, though I cannot be in the courts of the Lord, though for some reason or other I cannot make the pilgrimage, I will enjoy the happiness of one whose trust is in Jehovah of hosts. Now these are important matters. So the psalmist, though I cannot be present in the courts of the Lord, and join in the praise of the praising people who are there, and though I cannot make the pilgrimage now up to Zion under the courts of the Lord, yet he says, I'm going to enjoy the happiness of one whose trust is in Jehovah of hosts. The psalm divides itself in these three verses like this. Verse 4, we have the happiness of the Levite in the house of God, praising his God. In verse 5, we have the happiness of the pilgrim, those who are able to make the pilgrimage up to Zion. Then verse 12, we have the happiness of the exile. That ought to help us to remember the teaching of the psalm. We have the Levite up there in the courts of the Lord, with the pilgrim making his way to the courts of the Lord, and last we have the exile, unable to make the journey and to be present in the courts of the Lord. And he speaks of the happiness of each. Now as for the title of the psalm, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Here then is one of the Korahite psalms. It is written to the chief musician and to be played on the Gittith. The Gittith, of course, was some kind of musical instrument, possibly deriving its name from the city of God where possibly they were made or invented. But it refers to a musical instrument. And where the psalm breathes of the feelings of an individual, yet the psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the descendants of Korah involved in the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the account of which we have in Numbers chapter 16. And quite remarkably, they became guardians at the gates of God's dwelling. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 26. Not only guardians at the gates of God's temple, these sons of Korah, they were musicians. And they also shared in the singing of the temple choir. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But notice, not only watchmen at the gates, not only worshippers in the house, these sons of Korah were warriors. Three things characterized them: watchmen, worshippers, and warriors. They were warriors who could wield the sword, whose faces were the face of lions, and who were like gazelles up in the mountains. That's the language of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now there's just a little insight into the sons of Korah. Now let's think of verses 1 to 4, the writer's deep longing for the dwellings of God. Notice now with me the reference is made in verse 1 to the tabernacles. Verse 2, thy courts. Verse 3, thine altars and thy house. Notice these distinctions. Verse 1, thy tabernacles. Verse 2, thy courts. Verse 3, thine altars. Verse 4, thy house. How do we distinguish? Thy tabernacles is the word thy dwellings. And the psalmist there is referring to where the Lord dwells. Thy dwellings. Verse 2, thy courts. He's thinking now of where the Lord is served. Thy courts. Then thine altars, verse 3, where the Lord is worshipped. Then verse 4, thy house, where the privileged are able to dwell in thy house. Notice that the word tabernacle is in the plural in verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, thy dwellings. And the plural is possibly implied because it refers to the holiest and the holy place. Thy dwellings. Verse 2, the courts is in the plural as well, where both priest and common people alike could enter. For both the priest and the common people could enter into the courts. The priest, he would officiate at the altar and he would wash at the laver. And the common people, they brought their offerings and the sacrifices to the altar in the court itself. Thus referencing to the courts. Then thine altars. Again, the word is in the plural, possibly referring to both the brazen and the golden altar. Then thy house, the word is in the singular, verse 4. This would comprehend the whole structure, where the privileged dwell, and perpetual praise would ascend to God. In verse 1, as the writer contemplates the loveliness of Jehovah's dwellings, his heart rises to Jehovah of hosts. Notice the expression, Jehovah of hosts. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord, O Jehovah of hosts. Now what is meant by this expression, Jehovah of hosts? It's the Jehovah of the innumerable company of supramundane beings. His heart rises to Jehovah of hosts, of those innumerable supramundane beings. And the psalmist seems to think of it, that the Jehovah of the hosts of these angelic beings should deign to dwell with man. Why, this causes the very heart of the psalmist to be stirred and fills his heart with thoughts of the loveliness of such dwellings. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if you ever pause to think of this, that the Lord of the hosts of those supramundane beings, the highest of God's created intelligences, that he should desire to dwell with man. This occupies the psalmist's heart and verse 1. How amiable are thy dwellings, O Jehovah of the hosts of angelic beings. In verse 2, the writer is stirred by the remembrance that his feet had actually trod the courts of the Lord. And now his whole being is crying out just to be in those courts again. His feet once had trod those courts, and now his whole being is crying out just to be in those courts again. His soul longs and languishes. In fact, so intense are the inmost feelings of his soul, the longings of his soul, that it becomes almost intolerable to him. His deep longings, his languishing. In fact, so intolerable that the psalmist almost feels faint. Verse 2. His harp and flash, they join in unison, and they cry aloud, not despairingly, but in joyful remembrance of former days serving the living God. His heart and his flesh, why? Why does his heart and flesh cry out? His heart expressing its complete willingness. And his flesh, his body, its readiness. Thus his heart was willing, and his body was ready to go up again, but that for some reason or other he was unable to do. And notice, to serve the living God. Think of it. Not just Jehovah of the hosts of angelic beings, but the living God. In contrast to dead idols, the works of men's hands, the living God, whom though he was unseen, was expressed both tangibly and visibly in the various structures and furniture of his court. The living God, who demanded not simply the service of the body, but the devotion of the heart. Let me repeat that. The living God, who demanded not just the service of his body, but the devotion of his heart. And verse 3, as the writer thinks of the altars of Jehovah of hosts, his heart is stirred up to exclaim, my King and my God. I wonder what the thought is now. Jehovah of hosts, my King and my God. Why the psalmist seems to think this way? Well, he might be Jehovah of those myriads of mighty angels, Jehovah of hosts, but in a particular and in a personal way, he is my King. Jehovah of the hosts of the mighty angels, but to the psalmist, he is my King. To my give complete allegiance, my King, at whose royal throne I bow. Not only my King, but my God. Not just the living God, who must displace every other false God, but he is my God, whom I serve, the God whom I worship, the God whom I claim as mine. I wonder if that has registered in your heart as well. To think that Jehovah of the hosts of the mighty angelic beings, he is my King. In a particular way, in a personal way, and he is my God. In his longings for Jehovah's altars, the writer appears to envy the birds who had free access to God's dwellings, for he himself was unable to be there. The birds, who could not appreciate even the existence of the living God, they were nearer to his God than he was. Jehovah of hosts was his King and his God, not of the birds, they were his. And as he thinks of being there, away from Zion, with the cords, he could never think of those little birds, who couldn't even appreciate the existence of the living God, and they had free access into those courts into which he was unable himself to enter. But they weren't even inserted in an authorized version of verse 3, suggest that the altars were derelict, and in fact had become a nesting place for those birds. But my dear brethren, this is not necessarily the case. In fact, the following verse 4, envisages prayer still ascending to God, thus the altars were not derelict. For prayer was still ascending to God. It may be the writer mentions the altars as symbolizing all that those altars spoke of, the twofold activity of God's house, the altars representing God's house itself. Not that the authors were derelict, but the authors representing the twofold privileges connected with the house of God, and speak of the house of God itself. The two birds mentioned and the connection with the altars is no doubt significant. The sparrow and the swallow. I wonder why the psalmist thinks of the sparrow and the swallow. Just think of it for a moment. The sparrow is gregarious. The sparrow is a bird that loves company. Not only is the sparrow a bird that loves company, but the sparrow is worthless. Did not our Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" And he said more in Luke chapter 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings?" If you're prepared to spend a farthing, you can have two sparrows. If you're prepared to spend two farthings, then you can have a sparrow thrown in for nothing. Connected with the house of God, and speak of the house of God itself. The two birds mentioned, and the connection with the altars, is no doubt significant. The sparrow and the swallow. I wonder why the psalmist thinks of the sparrow and the swallow. Just think of it for a moment. The sparrow is gregarious. The sparrow is a bird that loves company. Not only is the sparrow a bird that loves company, but the sparrow is worthless. Did not our Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" And he said more in Luke chapter 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings?" If you're prepared to spend a farthing, you can have two sparrows. If you're prepared to spend two farthings, then you can have a sparrow thrown in for nothing. Five sparrows. The sparrow speaks of worthlessness. Thus the sparrow, it speaks of two matters. It desires company. It is a gregarious bird, and it is a worthless bird. But the swallow is rather different. The swallow is a loner. The swallow is restless. Unlike the sparrow, the swallow is migratory. The swallow only loves summer weather. And thus there is an amazing contrast in these two birds. But my dear brethren, why are they brought together? These suggest to us the traits that are found in man. Man is either a social being or one who wants to be alone. Furthermore, the sparrow is worthless, and the swallow is restless. All of which can be seen in men and women. Would not the publican of Luke chapter 18 suggest the worthlessness of the sparrow? He stood afar off. Would not live up so much as his eyes to heaven, but stood his breast and said, "God be merciful to me the sinner." He accepts that he's but a worthless sparrow. And the prodigal, Luke chapter 15, suggests the restlessness of the swallow. He took his journey into a far country. Furthermore, the sparrow, since it is of a social nature, the psalmist says, it finds a house. It wants somewhere to dwell. Where the swallow being migratory, it only finds a nest. The sparrow, a house, and the swallow, a nest. In the worthlessness of the sparrow, we see the sinner finding a home. The sparrow wanted a house. It wanted a home. In the swallow, we see the sinner bringing forth fruit. For what is said of the swallow? It wants somewhere to lay her young. This is all, of course, fascinating, what I'm trying to develop it. But my dear brethren, we praise God that as the worthless sparrow, we've now found a home. And I trust, like the swallow, we're desirous of bringing forth fruit. Much more, but time doesn't permit. Then verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in the house. They will be still praising thee. They will be continually praising thee. And thus with deep feeling, the psalmist thinks of the continual praise of God's house and the blessing of those who dwell there and are engaged in that sacred exercise, who are continually praising God. Thus there's the psalmist, away from God's house, thinking of those who are in God's house, engaged in the sacred service of praising God. And my dear brethren, I want to pause. When people get away from the Lord, I tell you this, it's not the gospel meeting that they miss most of all. What is it? It's the remembrance of the breaking of bread. And if you've ever gone cold in heart, you've known that that is true. If you've ever had to deal with those who have been backslidden, you discover that almost invariably that is the case. What they miss most of all is not just the gospel meeting, but the remembrance of the breaking of bread. And when the saints of God, by reason of illness or any other cause, are unable to get to the meetings, what do they miss more than anything else? Why, there's the immense privilege of being with a praising people on the first day of the week to break bread. In a day when the emphasis is upon outrage and often to the neglect and curtailment of worship, let me just say this. Should it be that circumstances arise in these favoured lands that severely restrict us as God's people, the hearts of the Lord's people will not cry out for a turn to these big evangelical crusades. I know, brethren, you be sure of this, they will long more than anything for the immense privilege of meeting together for the breaking of bread and worship. I can relate instance after instance of that very thing. Here's what the saints of God miss more than anything else: the blessed privilege and opportunity of being together on the first day of the week to break bread in remembrance of Lord Jesus. Thus it is with this Levite, exiled as he was. He thinks of the courts and of praising people. Blessed, happy are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now verses 5 to 7. The psalmist thinks of the pilgrim who is privileged to make the journey up to Zion for the yearly festivals. And he says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, they in whose heart are the highways. Notice, those in whose heart are the highways, over which the pilgrims must pass in order to reach Zion. To reach Zion with its sanctuaries. They to journey on the highways with its problems, with its valleys, its dry and dusty places. But for the psalmist, whose strength is in Jehovah despite it all, Jehovah of hosts. Observe, not the pilgrim who visits Zion out of a sense of duty. That's not the psalmist's mind. But he's thinking of the man who has the pilgrimage in his heart. Not going up to the house of God as a sense of duty, but the journey there is in his heart. It's something precious to him, who takes account of all that's involved. But his eyes toward the Lord, and his strength is in the Lord. Such in one of the psalmist is blessed. Such an one is happy. Now verse 6. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. who passeth through a valley of Baca maketh a wellspring. Yea, the rain, the autumn rain, the soft, gentle rain of the time of sowing, also filleth the pools, which the Bible says, covereth it with blessings. Isn't that a lovely verse? Let me repeat it. Who passing through the valley of Baca maketh a wellspring. Yea, the soft, gentle rain of the time of sowing covereth it with blessings. But what of the valley of Baca? What do we understand by the valley of Baca? Well, you discover this word Baca has two meanings in particular above many. What are the two meanings? It means weeping. It also means the mulberry tree. Interesting. Baca has two meanings in particular: weeping and the mulberry tree. May of course have been that on the highway to Zion there was a valley, a ravine that was dusty and dry, where there grew the mulberry tree, or the balsam tree, that exuded its tears of balm. The psalmist is reminiscing on how the dry, dusty valley became a wellspring. The tender rain that caused the seed to fructify covered that ravine with blessing. And the ravine of weeping, dusty and dry, was covered with blessings. Now I want to apply this to our hearts this evening. Apply it to you and to me tonight. Brethren, on the highway to Zion, we are called upon to pass through ravines of weeping. The valley of weeping. Paul was a man who wept. And I tell you, weeping's not weakness, you know. I sometimes feel we don't shed tears sufficiently today. We are so insensate and beyond feeling and worldly. Weeping is not a weakness. There is a threefold reference to Paul weeping. Acts chapter 20. He reminds the elders at Ephesus that for 3 years he ceased not to warn them day and night with many tears. Philippians chapter 3, of whom I've told you often, and not only even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. St. Corinthians chapter 3 reminds them that he wrote to them that first epistle out of anguish of heart and many tears. Paul knew what it meant to pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. And he says of Timothy, being mindful of thy tears. But the valley, it's not only the valley of weeping, it is the valley of the mulberry tree. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you remember the Philistines came up against Israel, and David found it necessary to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to David, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, here it is, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go before thee. Brethren, here's the most important part, and it's just this. There's one who has gone through the valley before us. That's the mulberry tree. When you hear that stirring on the tops of the mulberry trees, thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go before thee. Maybe I speak to someone this evening, and you're passing through the valley of weeping. Possibly today you've shed many a tear. Let me remind you, big is not just the valley of weeping, it's the valley of the mulberry tree. The Lord has gone before you. I tell you, no one ever wept like him. Interesting to remember that there is a threefold reference to him weeping. He wept over Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19. He wept on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, John chapter 11. He wept in the garden, Hebrews chapter 5, strong cryings and tears. Interesting to remember that in the Greek language, there are two words for the verb to weep. One which means to weep silently. Another which means to weep aloud. And Jesus did both of these. That's the word in John chapter 11. He wept silently. And I love to think of my Saviour in that scene of bereavement. There we have that perfect man. Tears coursing silently down his cheeks. Luke chapter 19. He wept aloud. I tell you, it's not a very pleasant sight to see a man weeping. It's a heart-rending sight to see and to hear a man weeping aloud. So my dear sister, my dear brother, you're passing through the valley of Baca. Remember, it's at the same time the valley of the mulberry tree. There's the one who's gone through the valley before you. And if you realize that, the valley of weeping becomes a wellspring fraught with divine blessing. As God, by the gracious, tender ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, like that tender autumnal rain, it fructifies those seeds of sorrow thrown into the heart, and they become the fruit of joy. And the ravine of weeping is covered with blessing. Then verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Some render that, they go from company to company. Each one will appear before God in Zion. It may be the psalmist is contemplating the caravans of the pilgrims, increasing at different stages as they join with others on the pilgrimage to Zion. They go from strength to strength. But in addition to numerical strength, there is involved, no doubt, the thought of physical strength. They go from strength to strength, indicating that the physical strength is renewed for each phase of the pilgrimage. Isn't that interesting? Instead of becoming more weary, as the pilgrimage progressed, those fresh supplies of heavenly grace give fresh supplies of strength. They went from strength to strength, strength to strength. And there is the added strength from the increased joy of coming nearer to the great goal of appearing before God in Zion. And thus the strength is renewed. And of course there is also the assurance begotten from the experience that for each on the pilgrimage the goal is assured. And what is the goal? Notice, not just to reach Zion, but, says the psalmist, in Zion to appear before God. Not just to be in Zion, but in Zion to appear before God. The idea being to present themselves before God as a worshipping people. Well, I just want to say this as I hurry on with my... Let us remember this, each one of us will appear in Zion before God one day. Doubting soul, never forget this. Not one has ever been lost in the way, and not one will ever be lost in the way. Every pilgrim will appear before God in Zion. Now finally, verses 8 to 12. Unable himself to go up to Zion, the psalmist cries to Jehovah, God of hosts, the God of Jacob, to hear him as he prays verse 8. Well, this raises matters in our mind. Why cry to Jehovah, who is both the God of hosts and the God of Jacob? Verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Interesting. The God of hosts and the God of Jacob. I wonder what the thought is. I'll simply this. As the God of hosts, protection is assured. Protection from every fall. He is Jehovah, the God of the hosts of the mighty angels. Thus the pilgrim Thus they can be assured of protection every day of the pathway. But not always the God of horse. He is the God of Jacob. And if, as the God of horse, protection is assured, as the God of Jacob, grace is assured. And grace for every weakness. My dear Christian friend, let's be encouraged tonight. Divine protection is assured each one of us. He'll never fail us. And not only that, divine grace is assured us every day of our life down here. For the God of hosts is at the same time the God of Jacob. But verse 9, not only the God of hosts and the God of Jacob, but now God our shield. In verse 11, Jehovah God is a sun and a shield, said David as he fled for Absalom. But thou, Jehovah, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Psalm 3. Again said David in Psalm 28, Jehovah is my strength and shield. Do you remember Jehovah said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thine exceeding great reward. My dear brethren, not only is our God the God of hosts, not only does he have at his command the armies of heaven, but he is a God who himself will personally shield every one of us in every trial. Or to know him not just as the God of the armies of heaven, but my shield, who personally will protect us in every trial. And he says, look upon the face of thine anointed. Now whether the anointed be David, Hezekiah, or Christ, of this we give assured. That is only when God's anointed king in his rightful place, enjoying divine favour, will the city of the great king be free, and Zion at last be amenable to every pilgrim. Verse 10, the writer now has his prayer that is correct. Notice what he says. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand anywhere else. Brethren, here was the conclusion of the psalmist. This was the conviction of our fathers, many of whom were men of God. Many gave the assemblies the stamp of divine character and made them that force for God in the world that they were. Here was their conclusion. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand anywhere else. Alas, even one day a week devoted only to the interest of God is too much for many Christians today. Is that not true? We've come to the time when even one day in the week devoted to the Lord's interests is too much for many saints of God today. Young Christian friend, let me say this. We are doing things on the Lord's day today that our God-fearing forefathers would never have contemplated. A day in thy courts. I was shocked not so very long ago to have meetings in an assembly and discover. I finished on a Thursday. On the Saturday night, more than 20 of the young people were setting off in a coach down to Glasgow Airport, leaving on the last morning with all the skiing equipment to fly to Austria for a skiing holiday. No breaking bread. That Lord's Day as they travelled. No breaking bread the next Lord's Day as they travelled home. So the psalmist, a day and night corpse. Our young Christian friend, learn the value, at the very least, a day in the courts of the Lord. Why, said the psalmist, it's better than a thousand anywhere else. Now listen to the deliberate choice of this Levite, the son of Korah. He says this, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Literally, that should read, I would choose rather to sit or stand at the threshold of the house of my God. The thought might be of that of the Levite, prohibited by a wicked foreign power to go up to God's house at any time, being kept continually in the tents of the wicked. Why, says this Levite, if only I could have one day in the house of my God, not even playing an instrument as once I did, not even singing in the choir, but just doing my work as a doorkeeper, standing at the threshold of God's house. Why, said the writer, this is my choice, rather than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I tell you, my dear brethren, one of the reasons for the lack of interest in God's house today is this. We no longer see the men and women of this world as they really are. We no longer see them as they really are. Not only are we so like to them, but their wickedness no longer repels us, nor grieves us. Ask the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now in verse 11, for the first and only time is the divine name Jehovah God used in the Psalms. In verse 8, it is Jehovah God of hosts. Here it is, the Jehovah God in his particular relationship to his own people. The Jehovah God first introduced in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, after man has been introduced, as the psalmist, not the sun to wither, but to give warmth and to give light. Jehovah God is the sun in his great kindness, divine kindness. Not only is the sun, he is a shield to protect from attack. Oh, that we can appreciate these things. Divine kindness and divine faithfulness. As a son that speaks of divine kindness, as a shield that speaks of divine faithfulness, and the psalmist as he proceeds, Jehovah will give grace and glory. Isn't that beautiful? Grace to go on with, and glory to finish up with. You remember the language of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, the God of all grace, hath called us unto his eternal glory. I remember quoting that verse once in the hearing of the late Henry Steedman. They said to me, Brother Albert, you couldn't get much more in one verse than that. And he said, all grace and eternal glory. Is that true? All in one verse. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. What does it mean? All grace to go on with and eternal glory to finish up. Thus we have in Psalm 84 verse 11 what Jehovah is. In terms of kindness and faithfulness, he is both a sun and a shield. What Jehovah gives in terms of grace and glory, present help for every step of the pilgrimage, and the prospect of future glory is assured. Now the assurance, that is not the withhold of any good thing to them that walk uprightly, to them that walk in perfectness. And in closing, the psalm concludes with a note of joy. And what is the note of joy? O Jehovah of hosts, blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in thee. Why, says the psalmist, true it is that they who dwell in God's house, praising God, they are happy. He's expressed that in verse 6. Furthermore, true it is that they who prove thee in the pilgrimage to Zion, they're happy too, verse 5. But thou said the psalmist, whatever my lot, I will be happy. I'm not able to be in God's house. I'm not able to make the pilgrimage. But whatever my lot, I'm going to be happy. How can you be happy? Simply trusting and simply confiding in thee. And that's how the psalm concludes. O Jehovah of hosts, blessed is that man, happy is that man that trusteth in thee. Shall we pray?